Good morning, everyone. We continue our study of how we got the Bible. We're going to look at a lot of biblical texts this morning, but this is a class that involves a lot of background material regarding biblical information and the development of the biblical text over the centuries. So it's a combination of both, and today we'll do both. So glad that you're here, and we'll be looking at a variety of passages soon. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be here in this comfortable, convenient place to study through your word, and later on this morning to worship you. It is our great privilege, Father, to do that, and it is our great privilege also to have your revealed word available to us, and so that we can study it and come to understand more perfectly our relationship with you and what you expect of us and want of us. And we hope, Father, that as we study and learn things, that we will appreciate even more the Bible and how it's been preserved and brought to us and available to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we are framed in a certain time period. We are in a certain culture, and there are just things that we have to be aware of working within that culture. And we're in Western civilization, Western culture, and we have noted recently in this class, even in some other kinds of lessons, how that for many, many centuries in Western civilization, it was an accepted belief that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, there was a lot of problems with that because most people didn't know why. They accepted it because culture told them that. And that doesn't make a good disciple. A good disciple is personally convinced of the truth about Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people in religion today, and you see this especially in our time, they want to go back to that kind of Western civilization. I don't. Because you had a lot of people who claimed to be Christians, and they had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. And so I don't know what kind of culture we need to live in. That's up to God, how He works those things out. But the one good thing about that is that since the Bible was undisputed in its in the belief that its origin was of God, there were a lot of positives about that too. Don't get me wrong. And one of the positives is that scholarship, academic scholarship centered around the study of the scriptures, or at least it was the starting point. But then something happened called the Enlightenment in Western Europe, spilled over into the Americas, and taking place about 300 years ago, where there began to be a shift. For instance, there was a man by the name of Voltaire. You may have heard that name. He was a French Enlightenment philosopher, very smart man, had a lot of interesting ideas, including a lot of ideas about democracy that stuck and began to challenge monarchies. He also, though he believed in a God, believed this, that Jesus was not really the Son of God. That his followers, many years later, claimed he was the Son of God, and though the Christians had all kinds of gospel accounts about who Jesus was, they dismissed all the gospel accounts except for the four that claimed he was the Son of God. And that idea caught on in some elite intellectual circles. As we've noted, what prominent American promoted that idea and believed that idea? Not didn't promote it as much, but he really believed it. Thomas Jefferson. Okay? And what happened over time is, sure enough, by the 19th century, as we've studied, the intellectual circles, the academic circles, begin to seriously challenge the biblical text as being accurate and thus not from God. Until by the time you get to the 20th century and even up to our day, a very popular notion among the masses is that Jesus was just really a good teacher, and these documents here that claim he's the Son of God, that's a product of his disciples, his followers, saying that many centuries later. Voltaire advocated that, more people begin to advocate it until it gets into the popular myth, and you see it in things like the Da Vinci Code novel or the Da Vinci Code movies. Okay, it's interesting, if you really do a deeper dive on what scholars say about Voltaire, they will say, you know, what he said about the New Testament was really a myth. They said that he advocated a myth, because even people who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, maybe some who don't even believe in God, they no longer say that the Gospels of the New Testament were a product of centuries later and a product of what the disciples wanted to believe about Jesus. Even scholars today claim that Voltaire was merely speculating. He had no evidence. Now, what we've seen in the evidence are the following things. That's what we've been doing the last several weeks. We've seen that the Gospels appear early. There's evidence that they appeared in the first century. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That the manuscript record, we spent some time on that, right? You've been done some reading on that. The manuscript record goes way back. Now, there are fragments, but it goes way back to the 4th, 3rd, 2nd, even early 2nd century, indicating, and all those manuscripts, even fragments, line up and harmonize with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other writings of the New Testament, and it's early and consistent that Jesus was the Son of God, not something that was made up centuries later. And contemporary sources, when you read what the Romans are writing and what they're saying in the mid to late first century and what they're saying in the second century and what other sources are saying, even some Jewish sources, they're saying, yes, the followers of Christ claim he was the Son of God from the get-go. And that the New Testament books, and this is what we're really getting into now, that the New Testament books, the 27 books that we study, that pretty early on, they were recognized as scripture, writings from God. It was not that for centuries and centuries the Christians said, oh, it's these 27, no, it's these 32, no, it's these 58, no, it's these 5. They weren't doing that. And that's what we're going to focus on over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about the idea of the canon. Now, we'll explain what canon is in a moment. I need somebody to help me. I forgot something. I've got a grandbaby with me today. I'm a little distracted. Jesse, could you do me a favor? There's a yardstick in the copy room, and it's back against a table. Would you bring that to me, please? Thank you very much. So, the canon, we're going to describe what the canon is. Basically, what we're talking about are the books that are accepted as being from God. It's not just critics of the Bible and unbelievers who have speculated that the writings of the New Testament were not like approved or accepted until many centuries later. This is not an uncommon idea among religious people. Even some Protestants, but especially Roman Catholics. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. The idea of a complete and clear-cut canon of the New Testament existing from the beginning, that is from apostolic times, has no foundation in history. I'm going to show you how that is a false statement. I'm just going to tell you, that's false. That's not what history bears out. Matter of fact, we've already seen that. Has no foundation in history. The canon of the New Testament, like that, excellent, very good. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. The canon of the New Testament, like that of the Old, is a result of a development of a process at once stimulated by disputes with doubters, both within and without the church, and retarded by certain obscurities and natural hesitations, and which did not reach its final term. Look at this. Sorry. Until the dogmatic definition of the Trinitine Council, that's the Council of Trent, in 1545 to 1563. Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says that the New Testament list of approved books did not finally get authorized until the 1500s. Now, this Trinitine Council, the Council of Trent, was a response to Protestantism. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the others. It's called the Counter-Reformation. It's when the Catholic Church tightened up their policies and their doctrines to counter the Protestants. And one of the things they did was that they authorized that the 27 books that we know from Matthew to Revelation are the books authorized by Jesus Christ as scripture for Christians. Catholics are saying it didn't happen until the 1500s. That's not what happened. So that's what we're going to explore in talking about this matter of the canon. Thank you again, Jesse. We call this a what?
Yardstick.
So isolate the last word. It is like a stick, right? You could use it, you know, the things we use sticks for. It is like a stick. But we call it a yardstick because it's got 36 inches, which makes in the English in English standard system, 36 inches makes a yard. It's a standard of measurement. So the word canon means reed or stick. That's what it means, reed or stick. But just like we take a stick and we use it as a measuring device, we also use yardsticks, we use rulers. Modern carpenters use tape measures, you know, that have all kinds of neat little features. Remember the old fold-out measuring things that, what'd you call them? What'd you call those? Fold-out ruler. Okay. Is that what you called it? Fold-out ruler? Is that the name? I mean, when I was a boy, I saw carpenters use those all the time. Okay. And then they developed those real ones. So, boy, am I showing my age. But we understand that sticks have oftentimes been used as a measuring device. Well, canon means stick or measurement. And this has got a connection, too. You know, you always see kings holding a stick, so to speak, a scepter, and it represents that he has the authority, that he is the standard. We think in terms of an assembly creating the laws and the executive branch carrying it out. No, in ancient times, rulers made laws. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in things happening in the book of Daniel. So the idea that the ruler, get that, ruler, as in 12 inches? The ruler was the standard. The ruler was the authority. And so this word kept morphing over time until the word canon meant the standard or the measurement. And when it came to a collection of writings, the canon refers to the writings that are accepted as the standard. This is occasionally still used today in our modern vernacular. So if somebody's trying to think here, let's talk about, I'm sure there are books about building a house then. Let's just talk about building. And let's say there are books about architecture. Now, I don't know if Frank Lloyd Wright ever wrote a book on architecture. Did he? Anybody know that? When we think of architecture in America, we think of Frank Lloyd Wright, right? The most famous one. And if he wrote a book on architecture, do you think architects would study that book today? You better believe they would. So his book would be in the canon of architecture. His book would be in the accepted literature as the standard you should follow and learn from. Same thing with the Bible. Same thing with religious literature. The canon are the writings or the books that are the accepted authority, the standard. You take it and you measure everything by it. You take those books and you measure everything by it. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the canon. Okay? So, originally meaning a measuring rod, which is the idea of the standard, and this is a list of books believed to be from God that are the standard that we are to follow. Which then brings up this question. Which books? I mean, we've got 39 books in the Old Testament in our Bibles. I'm going to show you a King James. I'm going to show you a copy, not an original, but I'm going to show you a copy of the actual 1611 King James Bible. Not one from 1611. It was just printed a few years ago. But it has the same kind of writing. It looks just like a 1611 King James Bible. Did you know it didn't have 39 books of the Old Testament? It had more. So don't be too defensive of your King James Bible. Okay, we'll talk about that later. But why do we have these 39 books, Genesis to Malachi? Why do we have the 27 books, Genesis to Revelation in the New Testament? Why are those the accepted books of the canon of Scripture, meaning the measurement that we use to live by? That's what we're going to talk about in the next 2 weeks. That's what you've been reading about in Lightfoot. If you haven't, you can catch up on that. I don't have a really big reading for you each week. So, need to talk about, first of all, the process of canonization. By canonization, thank you for hanging with me with these words, okay? Everything has a lingo to it, right? Everything has a lingo. This means how people went about establishing the writings, which were from God, and thus if they're from God, they're the measuring stick. They're the authoritative standards. Okay, so let's look at a bunch of passages. Ray Conies, would you look at 1 Samuel 10, 25 for us? Daryl, I'd like for you to look at 2 Kings 23. Elaine, Ephesians 3, 3 to 4. And Scott, Colossians 4, 16. And I want you to be looking for this. Here's the question. These examples provide us an understanding of the process of how God's people recognized what writings were from God. Because listen, there have been a lot of books that came out, time of the New Testament, in the time of the New Testament and afterwards, that some people would claim maybe this is part of Scripture. So what's the process in which you go about determining this is from God, and we should be reading it, following it. Okay, 1 Samuel 10, read that for us, Ray.
And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home.
This is a time when the Israelites wanted a king. They were rejecting God. God tells Samuel, tell them what a king's going to do. And after Samuel, and by the way, Samuel was what? He was a prophet. Also a judge, but he's a prophet. They knew he was a prophet speaking from God. And so Samuel took the things that he told the people, what did he do with it? He wrote them down so they could do what? Have it as a reference. That's exactly right. 2 Kings 23. This is during the period of the divided kingdom when there were a lot of wicked kings, been a lot of rebellion against God and God's law. But then there were some of these righteous kings that came along and tried to build, you know, a new Israel and try to revive Israel. This is one occasion. Daryl, 2 Kings 23, 24.
Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord.
All right, one of the things that prompted a revival in Josiah's day, thank you, Daryl, was that they found the law and they recognized, oh, we forgot about the measuring stick. And it was written down so they could objectively understand it and follow it. Okay, let's come to the New Testament. Do we see something like that there? I think Scott, no, who? Elaine. Ephesians 3, 3 to 4. This is Paul writing about his receiving of the gospel and then communicating the gospel.
That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ.
Okay, so Paul received the mystery, which is the gospel, that was hidden and now been uncovered. And not only did he speak it, what else did he do? He wrote it so they could do what? Read it and understand it. And thus refer back to it. And then Colossians 4:16, this is Paul writing about his letter to the Colossians and what they need to do with it.
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
All right, so we know, let's put these two together, thank you, let's put these two together. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the things he was writing down to give to Christians, where had he gotten those? Did he make it up himself? What did he say? Had been made known to him. That's right. Now, if you go back down a couple verses after that, he talks about the Holy Spirit guiding him. He got that from God. He got the mystery. He got the gospel from God. Paul makes a big thing about that in Galatians 1 and 2. He was given the revelation of the gospel from the Lord himself. So Paul's writing down the revelation he got from God. And then when he wrote these things down, according to what Scott just read, what was he wanting those churches to do with those writings? read them and pass them around. So that what he wrote to the Ephesians, the Laodiceans could read, and what he wrote to the Laodiceans, the Ephesians could read. Sorry, the Colossians. Okay. He wants these writings in circulation so they could refer to them and use them as a standard. Okay? So here's what I want you to see from these passages. And that is, there was a process. First of all, a prophet is inspired by God and writes down the revelation. Now, we studied this last year, and we studied the prophets. Did all the prophets write down their revelations? No. Elijah. You ever read First Elijah? Okay. Elisha. We don't know of him writing anything. Did they? Possibly. We don't have their writings preserved. But we saw that many prophets of the Old Testament spoke and wrote their messages. Did you see the same pattern with Paul? He spoke and he wrote. We have Peter speaking, Acts 2. We also have two letters from Peter. So they spoke and they wrote. A prophet is inspired by God and writes down the revelation. And then God's people have to make a determination whether this man is a prophet. Is Samuel a prophet? Is David a prophet? Is Elisha a prophet? Right. Isaiah a prophet? Is Peter a prophet? Is Paul a prophet? Now, what was the common way that they determined whether somebody was a prophet? What do you see biblically? Okay, Moses spoke about this in Deuteronomy. You know there's a prophet of God if what he says comes true. That's one way. It's another way, very common in the New Testament. Signs, miracles, and wonders. We'll look at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 in just a moment. And even, let's talk about the non-writing prophets. Elijah and Elisha, they did several miracles, didn't they? How about Moses? Is he a prophet? Yeah. How do people know Moses was a prophet?
He got water.
That's right. He got water from the rock. He parted the Red Sea. The Nile turned to blood. God used him to do that. Yeah, it's Moses and the water miracles. That's interesting. So, you can know someone was a prophet if they did a sign or a wonder or what they predicted came true. But then you can build on that, right? What if there's a prophet who did a miracle, who hands you a letter and says that you need to read this, this is scripture. And it's written by James, but you never saw James do a miracle. What would you tend to do if Paul handed you that letter? And you saw Paul heal people. You take it as scripture, right? Because this is a prophet sanctioning this writing. So you see that it's all built on signs of a prophet. It's all built on that. So God's people have got to determine, is this a prophet of God? And thus are his writings from God? And then God's people, when they recognize a man as a prophet, like Moses or David or Jeremiah or Paul or John, then they would collect and preserve those writings. What we've been really focusing on the last several weeks is this part right here, right? How they were collected and preserved. And how there's evidence that it's been transmitted down through the centuries to us accurately. We'll keep looking at some of that evidence. And so we've seen part of this process already. We're going to focus a little bit more on the idea of, well, which books would be recognized? Well, this is the key. If a book was from an established prophet of God, Old or New Testament, if a book was from him, what was it? Well, if that book was from a prophet, then what's that book? It's a yardstick, exactly right. Okay, that's a good answer, yardstick. It's the measuring device. Just like you take a yardstick or a tape measure and you measure something, it's the standard of measurement. And that's how we use the book of Matthew and the book of Luke and the letter to the Ephesians. We use it as a measuring stick, don't we? As a standard of measurement. As authoritative to tell us where we're at. Just like we use maps and compasses and things like that. So, we've been looking at this, one part of this. Now we're going to look at another part. And that is, We've seen how these books have been handed down faithfully, but why were these books handed down and not other books? Actually, we're going to be on this 3 weeks, this week, next week, and the next. So I want you to see, first of all, and this is where we stray a little bit from Lightfoot's material. Lightfoot's material is very good on this. Like, it is every chapter. It's good stuff. We're going to stray a little bit and focus on this particular point, and that's Christ. We talk all the time, right, about Christ is what the whole Bible's about. Well, if that's true, then is he not also the key to understanding which books are from God? So let's look at several things here. First of all, why do we accept Jesus as the Son of God? What's the basis? Why do we accept Jesus as Son of God, and thus he came and spoke the Word of God, and he's authoritative? Okay, the resurrection. Okay, the prophecies written about him that he fulfilled. And what did he do in his lifetime? Signs, miracles, and wonders. Okay, those three things. Okay, for instance, the prophecies. We'll get to Luke 24 in a moment. In Luke 24, 44 and 45, after his resurrection, he tells the apostles, all that was written about me in the law, Psalms, and the prophets. Jesus says that he fulfilled, including his suffering, what was prophesied about the Messiah. And those historical writings prove he was from God. In addition to that, he did signs, miracles, wonders, and rose from the dead. So you may be wondering, well, I'm struggling with this, and this is where there's a rub here, because you're actually using those documents like Luke and John, which record his miracles and his resurrection, to prove that he was the Son of God, but then you're saying that him being the Son of God is going to help us understand what scriptures are. Okay, hang with me on that. That sounds like we're going in a circle. Hang with me on that. Regardless of whether your list of the Old Testament books are 39 or 48 or 102, let's just slide that question to the side. Which books do we accept as the Hebrew scriptures? Slide that to the side. But we're going to see here in just a moment, nobody was struggling with that in Jesus' day. They knew what the list was. But let's just say we don't know all the list. We do have some books like Jeremiah and Micah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi that and Amos that when you and the writings of David in the Psalms, regardless of which books to accept, we've got some books that are clearly penned way before Jesus lived. We've seen that in this class. And they're describing Jesus to a T. And not just describing something he would do or say, describing what people would do and say to him. How can you control what your enemies are going to say to you and do to you? You can't. And so regardless of what the canon is, we have some books that describe Jesus exactly, which means he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So, once we see that he's been verified, and then you accept the writings that describe his life that we have seen, there's every reason to believe that what we have today is from the first century, and you see that he did signs and wonders, and you see that he was resurrected from the dead, and there has not been any other, I'm sure you've said this before, any other reasonable explanation for the empty tomb than his resurrection, then we begin to see, well, if Jesus cites a book of scripture, it must be scripture. We don't know exactly at this point how many books belong in the Hebrew canon, but we've got some books that have prophecy. How can Jeremiah write that? How can Micah write that all those centuries before and get it right? God was behind Micah's writings and Jeremiah and Isaiah's writings, and God was behind the actions of Jesus. That's how we know it. So then we turn to Jesus and we ask the question, which books do you recognize as Hebrew scripture. So, let's look at this. Let's look at several passages again. Matthew chapter 4, first of all. In Matthew chapter 4, this is when Jesus was tempted. Okay? Joe, can you read verse 4 of Matthew 4 to begin with? When he's tempted to turn the stones to bread, what does he say?
Verse 4?
Yes.
But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God."
Okay, Jesus cites to something that was written. And the way he cites it, how does he use it here? He's tempted to do something he can do, turn stones to bread. But how does he use this quote?
As an authoritative text.
As a guide that has power and authority that determine what he was going to do. All right, now Joe, will you read down in verse 7, please?
Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God."
All right, this is when he's tempted to throw his body off the temple, and he says, "It is written." Now, do you catch this? We're so organized. Have you ever noticed how many times in the New Testament they don't give book, chapter, and verse? Well, they didn't have chapter and verse. Okay. It's a later invention. But oftentimes they'll just say, "It is written," or "Moses said," or "David wrote." People knew. And in this case, who's the audience? Satan. He refers to the writings of the Old Testament here, back in Deuteronomy, also in some other places like in Psalms. He doesn't give book, chapter, and verse because it was commonly believed that this was written and thus is our guide. And then Joe, read verse 10 when he speaks to Satan. Actually, the second one was about the throwing off. And the last one here is about the worshiping Satan and getting the kingdoms of men. Read verse 10.
Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve."
So what we see here is Jesus citing writings from the Old Testament and using it as if it's an authoritative guide or standard. So Jesus is referring to a yardstick. What is the yardstick? Good question. But Jesus is recognizing there is a yardstick, isn't he? Look at Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Becca, can you read that? Matthew 5, 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount.
"Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled."
All right, thank you. These writings he's referring to here, how does he describe them? How does he view them? Are these writings you can just take lightly and do anything you want to them? They're law. They're forever. You can't. You shouldn't change them. You shouldn't mess with them. And they're going to happen. Who's the only one who can speak and what he says will be fulfilled? Who's the only one who can speak and should never be challenged? God. God's the only one. Do you see how he's describing these writings? As if God himself wrote them. Do you see something else? We say the Old Testament. How many times people in the New Testament say Old Testament? Exactly, none. That's how we refer to the body of writings from Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament. This is how they refer to them. What does he say? Law and the Prophets. And prophets don't mean necessarily Isaiah to Malachi. There were other books because they were written by prophets that would be linked with the prophets. There are different ways, we'll talk more about this, that the Jews referred to the Old Testament writings. Law and the Prophets, Law, Psalms, and Prophets, Law, Writings, and Prophets. But when they did that, they were talking about what we call the Old Testament. So not only is Jesus talking about a set of writings that are authoritative from God, he's talking about a set of writings. When he said law and the prophets, he's referring to a collection. Look at John chapter 10. We'll come back to that in just a second. John chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Andrew, do you have that, please? John 10, 35, 36. This is Jesus interacting with his challengers about his identity and his mission. What does he say here?
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?
Okay, this is when he's messing with them a little bit. And they're challenging that he's claimed to be the Son of God. And he references a statement in the Psalms that talks about gods, okay, as if they actually exist. He's building a point that if something is true based on something's false, then something is true is based on something true. Okay? Yes, I am the Son of God, is what he's driving at here. But look what he cites, the Scripture, or Scripture. Now, Scripture just means writing. But think about how we refer to things as the definitive one. So if I said king, you may think, you're talking about Louis XIV? You're talking about King Charles III? And I say, oh, no, the king. And you're like, Elvis? That's what you'd probably think, the king, okay? You should think Jesus. But a lot of people in our society, we say the king, oh, talking about Elvis, if you're over 40. So that's how we have something that we can refer to in the generic sense or something in the ultimate definitive sense. So when the Jews talked about Scripture, they're not just talking about any writing. Because they use that interchangeably with law and prophets, law, writings and prophets, law, psalms and prophets. The Jews of Jesus' day and Jesus had in their mind a body of writings that were authoritative. And what does Jesus say in this text that Andrew just read? The scriptures can't be what? The scripture can't be what? Broken. You know, human beings can make laws. And it's possible that you can break some of those laws and still please God. Because they're wanting you to do something that God doesn't want you to do. Or prohibiting you from doing something God wants you to do. There's no human law that is absolutely true and authoritative. Most are. That's what Romans is teaching us in chapter 13. And we should abide by them. There's only one who can make a law. Who can make a declaration. And it can never be challenged, it can never be stopped, and nobody should try to stop it. It's God. It cannot be broken. That's his point. So look how he's referring to a set of writings as being authoritative, and he's referring to a set of writings. Are you starting to shape this idea that Jesus believed in a canon? A set of authoritative scriptures. Look at more of this. Matthew 22... Verse 40. Rachel, can you read that? Matthew 22, 40. And then I'm going to get Les, please, to read Luke 24, 44. And then Hilton, if you can read in a moment, Luke 11, 50 to 51, the third reference there. Okay, Rachel, go ahead.
These two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
What two commandments did Jesus say were the greatest? Love the Lord your God. Pray with all your being, all your. And then, second, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, as Rachel read, all the what, Rachel?
On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets.
The whole law and the prophets. That's what we would say the Old Testament. Okay? So you see, he's referring to a collection that is the revelation that gives us the commandments we should live by, that can be summed up in two, love God and love your neighbor. Luke 24, 44. Jesus after the resurrection.
Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.
Okay, again, a body of writings, law, psalms, and prophets written about him. And he's referring to them as writings that only God could produce. These writings contain descriptions, prophecies, predictions of what would happen to him, including his suffering. And you've studied Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and a few others that describe how Jesus died. So he's referring to a body of writings that have these predictions that only God could know how this was going to go down because he was controlling it. Why? And then Luke 11, 50 and 51, please.
That the blood of all the prophets which we shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple.
Thank you. This is interesting.
Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.
All right, thank you. This is an interesting reference here. What's the subject Jesus is talking about? The death of whom?
Prophets.
Prophets. It's like God's martyrs. He's referring back to Hebrew history. Who's the first martyr for God? Abel was. He was a righteous worshiper and he was killed for it. All the way from Abel, which is Genesis 4, early on in Genesis, the beginning of the Old Testament, to Zechariah, who was also killed during the reign of a wicked king of Judah, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, guess in the typical Hebrew list of scriptures, guess which book was the last? 2 Chronicles. In most Hebrew listings, 2 Chronicles was the last book. I don't want to get into why. It's like they would look at us and say, why do you have them that way? Okay? But they're the same ones. So it's like saying, all the people who died for righteousness, for me, all the way from, we would say, Genesis to Malachi. He was saying, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Because how do we know about Abel and how do we know about Zechariah, who was a prophet? Not the Zechariah, probably the writing prophet later on. But how do we know about these men? These books contain their history. Jesus is saying there is a storyline. You know, when you say something like, we've never had an economy like this in America, all the way from the Revolution to the 21st century. Get it? It spans the whole history of the American nation. So when Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, and he's framing people who suffered for righteousness, he's covering the whole set of Hebrew history books. So that means that he recognizes there is a history that is true in its scripture, which means it's from God. Now again, which books? Great question. We've already know some of them. Jesus refers to Deuteronomy. He refers to 2 Chronicles. He refers to Genesis. You keep piling them up. And though Jesus doesn't refer to every single book of our 39 books of the Old Testament, he cites a representative number of them. And then you got the writings of Luke. Like in the book of Acts, you got the writings of John, like in his letters. You got the writings of Paul and Peter. When you take all the writers of the New Testament, and in Jesus himself, you've got a pretty good representative list. Not all, but a pretty representative list of them. Okay? Now, I'm out of town. Time. So, we'll pick up right here next time. We'll keep talking about the Jewish canon and how the Hebrew people looked at the Jewish canon, and then we'll talk about the New Testament canon. Okay, thank you very much.